consequences of our sin can ripple effect out, and they can affect those around us. They affect our families. They can affect our communities, those we influence. Well, later that week, our church experienced that message when somebody came forward publicly and accused our pastor of having a gay affair with him and meth use over many years. And, you know, this would negatively impact any community, but our pastor wasn't just the pastor of our local congregation, which was 12,000 members at the time, but he was also the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And so the impact of this was really nationwide, and you may have actually seen news stories at the time. I remember getting to church that next Sunday after he had finally conceded that it all was true. And he wasn't there, his wife wasn't there, but it was standing room only, as you could imagine. And that was not because a revival was suddenly breaking out in our church. Media members were there, people from the community were there, non-believers were there, other churches, and of course probably every member of our church was there as well. And I remember listening to words from my pastor being read from a letter that he had written to our congregation. Some of these words that he said were, "I am a deceiver and a liar. There's a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life. Through the years, I've sought assistance in a variety of ways, with none of them proving to be effective in me. Then, because of pride, I began deceiving those I love the most because I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. The public person that I was wasn't a lie, it was just incomplete. When I stopped communicating about my problems, the darkness increased, and sin finally dominated me." I remember sitting on my porch just a few days or maybe a week after this had all happened, just processing everything that had just happened. And at that point in my life, I had already discerned that I was being called into some kind of speaking ministry, possibly within the church, maybe even pastoral ministry. And I just remember such a clear realization that nobody is above sin. Nobody is above any kind of sin. And nobody is safe to fight their sin alone. My pastor, honestly, was an amazing man. My pastor was gifted. He was an excellent teacher. He shepherded many people. He preached very well. In fact, I still think that his preaching was very biblical. And I truly believe that he loved the Lord. In fact, after his restoration process, he started a new church, and he pastors that congregation till today. He didn't wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to live a double life today. I think I'm going to have a secret life." He allowed one small decision at a time to lead him down a path. It didn't just all of a sudden explode in a public moment for no reason. He made one decision after one decision. He kept isolating and isolating until the sin, as he said, finally dominated him. And I believe that in our passage today, Jesus helps us to move the line of our concern backward from that moment of very public shame where our sin is exposed to the world and brings it back to the place where it should be, which is in those everyday private indulgences that we make. Our passage is Matthew 5, 27 through 30. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. Now, Jesus has been casting the vision for us of what it means to live within the framework of the kingdom, what it means to have essentially the desires of our heart transformed to match God's, what it means to be distinct from the world so that we have an impact. And Jesus is saying, hey, there's a "you have heard that it was said" category of things. So you have heard that it was said. That's probably a mixture of their culture, their religious communities, their, you know, their religious teachers, what they had experienced. And then he says there's also a "but I tell you" category. And this is the category that we look at and we say, that is impossible on our own. That's something I could never live up to. But in the framework of the kingdom and empowered by the Holy Spirit, I am able to actually live in obedience to those things. Jesus is taking six categories of the law, and today we are on lust. What was said about lust? Let's read from Matthew 5, 27 through 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. We live every day inundated by the "you have heard that it was said" category, right? For the Jews of Jesus' time, the "you have heard that it was said" category was probably a mixture of what was actually written in Scripture, what was in the Torah, and then what were the later oral traditions and applications and interpretations of that law that got mixed in. For us, that's probably more like a mixture of our families, what we experienced growing up. If you grew up in the church, then it would have been the voices that were being taught in the church. And then, of course, the culture is also mixed in with the "you have heard that it was said" category of our sexuality. Hopefully, what we heard said from our churches, if you grew up in one, was something that was pretty close to the biblical teaching. But as I've already said, as I shared earlier, what we saw modeled for us wasn't always in line with what the Bible taught. Perhaps in your church, perhaps in your own family, it wasn't modeled correctly. And then the voice from culture is very strong. There's no doubt about what the culture says about this. The voice from culture says something like, "What is the big deal about sex? Why does it matter? It's just sex." We got past that old 1950s notion of chastity a long time ago, the idea that you have to be faithful to one partner, the idea that sex is even a big deal, is anything beyond casual. Culture is loud and persistent in this area. Molly and I watch a show called Blue Bloods. Has anybody seen Blue Bloods? It takes us a little time to find a show that's clean enough to watch. This one is about as clean as it gets, and it's about an Irish Catholic or an Irish American family that's also Catholic that immigrated a few generations ago, and they're all in law enforcement. So they're either police officers, or the dad is the police commissioner, the sister is a DA, and this family always has Sunday dinner together. They always are debating whatever moral issue or ethical issue is going on in their case. They're kind of held up in the show as this pinnacle of morality and ethics. And then all of a sudden, there's this one area of life that just doesn't matter. And if there's a single member of the family, they're allowed to go sleep with whoever they want. As long as they make a joke about confession afterward, it's fine. It's not actually a standard. It's kind of a standard, but it's not really a standard, and we get that, right? That's how the show treats us, and this is about the highest ethical standard that our society can hold up. I don't think I need to try very hard to convince anybody that our culture has become very over-sexualized. And I think it's possible that there are some in this room, some who are perhaps wrestling through this issue themselves. We see many churches who are making compromises on these kind of things. Young people in the room who are being inundated by other messages at school. And maybe you're asking, is it a big deal? I just want to say really clearly today that culture is lying to us on this issue. Culture is lying to us about how sex can be just casual. Now, sex is an incredible thing. Sex is one of the most powerful forces that God has created within us to bond two people together in the right covenant marriage setting. But sex can also be a powerful, destructive force in our lives. You've probably heard some of these statistics, but let me just read a few of these statistics about the effects of pornography and the porn industry in the United States. There are around 42 million porn websites, which totals around 370 million pages of porn. The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, NBA, and MLB combined. It's also more than the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. 11 is the average age when a kid is first exposed to pornography, and 94% of children will have seen porn by the age of 14. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 68% of church-going men and 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for porn. And pornography use increases marital infidelity by more than 300%. Jesus is not looking at us and saying, "Hey, you need to cut this off," because he thinks it's fun to give us a few more rules that we need to follow. He thinks it's great that Christians can just not do as many things as other people can do. There's a scene in another show that we watched, a hospital-type show, where a man comes in, his leg has been destroyed by this accident. And the surgeon walks in and he says, hey, we need to amputate your leg immediately. It's gone septic. And what that means is essentially his leg is going to start poisoning the rest of his body. And the man, of course, is in agony about this decision, but the surgeon knows if he doesn't amputate this leg, it's not just going to make him lose his leg, it's going to make him lose his life. And Jesus is looking at us lovingly as his church, and he's saying, do not play around in this area of your life. Do not give any allowance for sin in this area. If you do not destroy sin in this area, it will destroy you. It will destroy your family. If nothing else, it will rob years from your life. I have friends whose lives have essentially been put on hold trying to deal with this issue. Now, what does Jesus mean by cut it off and throw it away? There are people throughout church history who have taken this literally. The most famous of these would be Origen, the church father. Has anybody heard of Origen before? Yeah, he took this verse in combination with Matthew 19:12, which talks about being eunuchs for the kingdom, and he took that obedience pretty literally. I'll let you surmise what he decided to do in obedience. I also learned that there are some very depictive pictures of his obedience on the internet, if you're interested. They didn't hold back in those old paintings. Surprisingly, or not surprisingly, when Origen wrote a commentary later at the end of his life, he strongly condemned any literal interpretation of these verses, saying that only an idiot would interpret these passages literally. Perhaps just a bit of self-reflection going on at that moment for him. So what does Jesus mean here? I don't think it's uncommon for Jesus to speak in hyperbole, speak in exaggerative terms to make his point. One example of this would be Luke 14:26, where Jesus says, if one comes to me and doesn't hate father or mother or brother or sister, or yes, even his own life, he's not worthy to be my disciple. I think we would all agree that that's probably hyperbole, right? He's not advocating hatred of our family, but he is saying, you know, in comparison with how much you love me, it may look that way. Well, similarly here, I think he's speaking in hyperbolic language. And remember, in Matthew 5, Jesus is showing us that ultimately the external is not what matters. It's what's in the heart that matters. I guarantee you, if I gouge out my right eye, my left eye is going to do just fine carrying on in that sin that I was doing. If I cut off my right hand, my left hand is my dominant hand anyway, so I'm fine. I'll be able to keep sinning just as well. If I cut off both hands and if I gouge out both eyes, then I've still got my mind to deal with. I've still got my heart to deal with. I haven't solved anything. Jesus is not saying that cutting off those external things is what matters, but we will get to what he means in just a second. There is an aspect of what he was saying that would have been understood culturally. When the Bible refers to the right side of something, the right hand, for instance, it's talking about that thing that makes a person feel powerful. Or gives them power, gives them strength. So a few scriptures that talk about the right in this way. Ecclesiastes 10:2, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Psalm 110:5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Matthew 26:64, Jesus says to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. Ephesians 1:20, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. We even have the term right-hand man in our culture, right? It's the person we trust the most, the person who can make decisions for us. Jesus is saying this here. No matter what it is in your life, no matter how valuable you count that thing to be, no matter how much you think you could not live without it or impossible it would be to give it up, there is nothing in your life that is worth your life itself. There's nothing in your life that you should not give up in order to fight and make war on this sin. And I just want to take a minute and just empathize with those of you who are in the middle of this struggle right now. You're wrestling on a consistent basis with falling into and then repentance and then getting back up and then falling into and repentance and that whole cycle. My battle with pornography began when I was a senior in high school, and it lasted for about a decade. And I remember being so frustrated as I would fall into it. And then I would get back up, I'd repent, and I would say, Lord, help me, cleanse me. I want to live for you, that I do well for a little while. Maybe count the days, count the weeks, count the months, however long it was. And then something would happen, and I would fall back into it. And I just remember feeling like this cycle had some kind of power over me. This cycle had something in it that I wasn't figuring out, that I didn't know about, that I could not overcome on my own. I understand how discouraging it is to live in that place. But I also want to tell you that I stand before you today with a testimony that says, he who is within me is greater than he who is in the world. There is freedom to be found in this. I've been walking in freedom from this for over 3 years now. And I'm ashamed that it even took as long as it did. But man, how much greater is walking in freedom? And listen, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world as well. If the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8. You have to acknowledge that the power of the Spirit within you is immeasurably more than sufficient to overcome the sin within you. I sit with a lot of young men here at the university, and we talk through issues in their lives, and this one comes up a lot. And they'll ask me, what do I need to do? What are steps that I can take to get free from this? And usually the very first thing I tell them is, I ask them essentially is, can you affirm that the power within you is actually greater than the power of sin to dominate you? Do you affirm that that's actually true? Because if there's a belief at the bottom that actually, it might be true for other people, it might be possible for other people, but it's not possible for me. I've tried so many times to get free, and there's something about it that I just can't do. If you have that belief, then you've lost before you started. Because the Bible clearly teaches that the empowerment of the Spirit is abundantly more than we need to set us free from the power of sin. Another question that I have them ask themselves before I ever start giving them any practical tools is, do you actually want freedom? It sounds a little bit counterintuitive. Do I actually want freedom? Of course I want freedom. But maybe another way to ask this question would be, as soon as I find it, do I actually see sin as an enemy that needs to be killed? Or do I secretly value and protect my outlets to sin? Do I see sin as an enemy that needs to be killed? Or do I secretly value and protect my outlets to sin? Now, a person who looks into their heart and sees, hey, you know what? I think I actually do value sin. I think I actually do enjoy my sin. Does that mean that you don't fight if you feel that way? No, actually, that means that you're starting from the best place possible. You're acknowledging what's actually going on in your heart. You're acknowledging that there's something in you that you don't have control over in some ways, unless you fall on your face and ask God to transform you at the level of your desires. That God would actually come in and make you hate sin the way he hates sin. That he make you love his glory and his honor the way that he does. That he'd make you desire true healing and health the way he desires your true healing and health. Now, what does it actually look like to cut off every outlet to lust? What does that process look like? Well, I can't answer that question for everybody, but I can tell you for myself that what I had to do was I actually had to go on my phone. My phone was a major problem. And I had to delete every app that I could access the internet to. And I had to give my phone to a friend who had a password to the app store so that if I ever wanted to do anything, if I ever wanted to give myself any level of freedom, somebody was there as a level of accountability. Was that inconvenient? Yeah, it was really inconvenient. I didn't really like the process of fighting sin very much. But it's really important that we realize that the question is not what's convenient and what's inconvenient. Jesus says the choice is for us life and death. The choice in this area is life and death. For others of you, perhaps you are not married yet. Perhaps you're in a relationship and you have noticed that your relationship has started creeping toward something immoral. You're pushing boundaries. It's becoming sexually unhealthy. And for various ones of you, this what it means to cut off could look different to those in those scenarios. For some of you, it could be that you give a person in your life invasive access to you. You let them ask whatever question they want, whenever they want. You let them text you whenever they want. You let them see your phone. You let them ask where you're going tonight, whatever. And you have them help set up boundaries. For others of you, it may actually mean cutting off that relationship. That has to be a possibility. Everything has to be a possibility on the table when you're looking at how to cut off access to lust. For others of you, you might be married already, but you notice that your heart is gravitating in an emotional connection towards somebody outside your marriage, that something unhealthy is beginning to form. And I have to say to you, your recourse is to run away. Your only option is to run away from that relationship. Get away from that scenario. Get people in your lives who can speak truth and help get you out of that. And look, I don't need to look at anybody in this room and say, this is what you have to do and this is what you have to do. The Holy Spirit is really good at strong and loving conviction. He's really good at it. And if you ask him, Lord, what is it that I need to give up? I promise you, he's going to put his finger on something. In fact, I believe there's some of you in this room who you know what your struggle is, and you already feel the Holy Spirit putting his finger on something in your heart. And he's saying, that's the thing. And you especially know if it's the Holy Spirit, if your response to him putting his finger on it is, oh, that hurts. I didn't want you to touch that one. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Please listen to the Holy Spirit and obey whatever he's asking you to do today. Another part of cutting off what leads to sin is regular confession. When I first started dating Molly, I let her know that this was an issue in my life. I felt there were certain boundaries while we were dating that I should not bring her past a certain point of being an accountability partner. But when we got married, I felt, okay, I need to fully bring her into all those moments now where I'm still struggling. And I'll tell you something. I've had a lot of accountability partners throughout the years. There's nothing quite as powerful as sitting and looking your wife in the eye immediately after you've done something or within a day and telling her what you've done and apologizing and asking for forgiveness. There's nothing like that kind of power to break the back of this issue in your life. Molly gave me an incredible gift in the way that she would respond to me. Molly would cry and let me see her pain. She would not run away from me. She wouldn't hold back her tears. She wouldn't say, hey, it's actually okay. Don't worry. It's all right. She would let me see her pain, but as soon as I had asked for forgiveness, she said, thank you so much for telling me. I forgive you. I'm so glad that you're honest with me in these situations. For married people who are struggling with this, I would say if you are not currently in relationship with your spouse about this issue, and I'm not talking about 6 months after something happens, I'm talking about the next day. If you're not currently doing that, I would highly suggest that you make that a practice, because there is nothing that more clearly showed me the heartbreak of the Father over my sin than seeing the heartbreak of my wife over my sin. And for those who are in the receiving position of that confession, if you can respond with allowing them to see your pain and see your hurt, but also extending grace and mercy and forgiveness right off the bat, there's nothing more powerful than that, in my opinion, because it's a picture of our relationship with the Father. Now, it's also key that recognize that cutting off what leads to sin is not in itself the solution for us, but it clears the path to get to the root issues in the heart. So it's not just cutting off all the externals. You eventually have to deal with what's going on inside. When a doctor prescribes medication for a mental patient, he shouldn't just give the mental patient medicine and say, okay, good, you're fixed, to go. Actually, the medication is meant to calm the mind, to focus the mind, allow the person to calmly then go in with the therapist to those things that really have affected them. We shouldn't be expecting that just cutting things off is the end goal. We're not being invited to cut things off and then receive nothing. Jesus has already told us in Matthew 5 what it is that's waiting for us. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why are the pure in heart blessed? Is it because they finally have mastered themselves? Because they finally can live life without shame and embarrassment? Is it because finally their marriage can be fulfilled and happy? No, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I truly believe that one of the reasons that the monster of lust looms so largely in some of our lives is because our vision of God is so small. We don't understand the absolute beauty of God, the riches of God, the mercies of God, the unmatched pleasures that are found in God. We desperately need to have a revelation of God that strips away any notion that lust can fulfill us anything close to what he can. When I was in YWAM, it was just right after I graduated from high school, I would come back home to Colorado in between breaks. And I would, I had the whole basement to myself, and I was still right in the middle of this battle with lust. Something about coming home and being around familiar patterns and not having a ton to do, being idle, being bored, it's not a very good combination. So I would also stay up later than everybody else. So everybody's asleep. I get on our computer. I'm looking at all kinds of things I shouldn't be looking at. And then all of a sudden, our computer freezes. Good timing. Inconvenient. So I'm like, okay, I'll wait for a minute. So I waited for a couple minutes, and it didn't fix itself. So with my technological acumen and genius, I did the most expert thing that I knew how to do. I turned it off, turned it back on. Well, I realized when it got back to the lock screen that I didn't have the password for our family's computer. So all I could do at that point was go to bed. So I woke up. I probably went to bed pretty anxious. Woke up early the next morning, went back to the computer, put in every password that I could remember throughout the years, right? Because I've got to clean up my mess. And so after I can't figure out what the password is, then I'm like, okay, I guess go ask my dad. So I went upstairs, said, hey, Dad, I don't have the password to our computer. And instead of just simply giving me the password, my dad decided to be helpful and come put it in for me. He didn't know what was going on. So I was like, okay, it's fine. When he puts it in, then I'll you know, say, thanks, Dad, and I'll open the windows and clear my history, do all that good stuff that you do when you're in the middle of darkness and sin. What I didn't know is that when he unlocked the computer, that everything that I had been looking at was still up on the screen. Nothing had shut down. And so all of a sudden, my dad is staring right at everything that I was looking at the night before. And he didn't even assume that it was me. He just said, oh my goodness, what happened? And he's quickly, of course, like anybody would, trying to close things down. And I'm just standing there behind him. And I just have my head down. And all I can muster is, Dad, it was me. And my dad didn't say a word. He just got up and he hugged me. Just got up and hugged me. We went and we sat down in the living room area right by the computer, probably after he had closed all the stuff down. We didn't want that stuff just sitting there. And we talked. And to be honest with you, I don't even remember what we talked about. What mattered to me was seeing who my dad was. What mattered to me was seeing this instant grace and mercy. He didn't need to sit there and tell me how bad my sin was. He didn't need to sit there and chastise me and condemn me. He sat and mourned it with me. He sat and supported me. He sat and talked with me and worked through it with me. And I didn't find instant freedom in that moment, of course. But I will say that I wouldn't have been able to fight it going forward from that moment if I didn't know that my dad was a safe place for me to process that with. Some of you really need to hear today that yes, of course, God hates sin. But his love for you is so full and so complete. His mercy for you is new every morning. God is not sitting condemning you, especially when you come with a heart of repentance. He is so pleased to work through that with you. He's so pleased to pour out his grace on you. And you just need to be reminded today that that's the posture that God has toward you. Remember that God didn't just give us mercy. He came and took our shame for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. What I saw from my father in that moment was a pure reflection of who the Father is. There's a pastor from the 1800s named Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And this is what he says. The way to disengage the heart from the love of the world is to fasten it in a positive love toward one great ascendant object. It is not by exposing the worthlessness of the former, but by revealing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of the latter. that all things are to be done away with, or so that all old things are to be done away with, and all things are to become new. God is calling us out of our sin, but into a deeper enjoyment and fellowship and relationship with him. The last thing that I want to exhort us with is that Jesus has made it clear that it's not just for our good, not just for our benefit, that we run out of sin. But we actually are meant to have an effect on the world. If you remember my sermon from a few weeks ago about being salt and light, Jesus does tell us to be distinct from the world, but he also says that we're meant to have an effect on the world. And I would say the church, the world desperately needs a pure church in this time. The world desperately needs a pure church in this time. I think that some of us have forgotten that the church is meant to be a powerful body in this earth. The church is meant to be a body that can affect change, that is an example of what relationship with God looks like, what freedom from darkness looks like. Listen to Hebrews 12, 14 and 16. Strive for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You hear what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, if the church is not holy, essentially no one will see the Lord. We are the expression of who God is into this world. And when we engage in sexual immorality, this is not to heap condemnation. I hope this is more of a casting vision for you. When we engage in sexual immorality, it's like selling our birthright for a single meal. What we give up is so much greater than anything close to what we get in return. I believe our birthright is that we are powerful sons and daughters of God, and our pure reflection of the Father is going to draw people to him and set them free. Our birthright is that when we intercede before the throne of God, that he moves and he acts in the earth. Let me just share one more story. When I was a senior in college at Biola University out in California, I got involved with a prayer ministry, and we decided that our whole leadership team was going to go up to The Call, which was in Sacramento that year. For those of you who are not familiar with The Call, it's a ministry that used to put on annual events at different capital malls of the United States. And these would be 12-hour days of prayer, fasting, and worship. And we would intercede over justice issues. We'd intercede on behalf of the church in repentance. We'd intercede that God would turn our nation back to him. And so we were at a part of this event where they were talking about sexual immorality within the church. And they were talking about the prevalence of men in pornography, men in affairs, and really all members of the body of Christ being involved in sexual immorality. So they were setting the stage. And then they had a man from Exodus Cry, the ministry called Exodus Cry. Now, Exodus Cry works toward the freedom of sex slavery, or sex slaves, works against the sex trafficking industry to rescue and restore individuals, and also calls the church to intercede. And so the founder of this ministry, he brought up the pajamas of a little girl, a 9-year-old little girl, who they had just rescued that week. And he held them up, and they were covered in blood from the sexual abuse that she had taken. And then, rightly, he linked the interdependence of the pornography industry with the sex trafficking industry. And he said, look, when we engage in pornography, we're essentially supporting sex trafficking. We're essentially supporting sex slavery. It's not consciously how any of us think about it, but that's the reality of what's going on. And man, I started to tear up, and then I heard a couple people next to me start to cry, and there's a couple, tens of thousands of people there. You hear somebody further back start wailing, and then all of a sudden, there's just weeping going on all over this group who's on the Sacramento Mall. And all of us fall on our faces, and we start to just repent of our involvement in this. We start to repent of how the church has not been a light in this area. We start to ask that God would purify us, that he would set us free from this so that we could be the example. So about 15 minutes of that type of intercession is going on. And then all of a sudden, the person says, okay, now let's turn from that place of repentance and intercede against the sex trafficking industry and ask that the Lord would bring justice into that. So we then, again, for about 10 or 15 more minutes, we started to intercede again and just go for it. And it's about maybe 30 minutes in total that we were just on our faces and weeping and interceding. So about an hour later, we are in worship again. There's just fantastic bands there. We're having some celebratory worship. And one of the organizers of the event runs up on stage, and he grabs a mic, and he says, "Everybody, hold it, hold it, hold it. Everybody, stop for just a second. 5 minutes ago, Craigslist banned all of their sex ads from being posted to their website. And listen, Craigslist at the time was the number one source of people being taken into sex trafficking in the world. At that moment, I saw more clearly than I ever had before the power of a pure and repentant church that is taking her place alongside Christ, seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What's possible when we actually have a vision for purity, not just so that we won't feel guilty about our sin, but so that we will walk in our birthright and who we really are. That's ultimately what I want to call you today. I want to call you to, yes, deeper fellowship with God. That's number one. That will never change. That will be the centerpiece always. But through that deeper fellowship, through becoming like him, that we would then be set free to set others free, that we would take our place. I want to go ahead and invite the worship team to come back up at this time. I don't know if I'd need to try very hard to explain what application might look like. I think the Holy Spirit's probably already doing a lot of application on my behalf. I do also want to ask that if you're a ministry team member, if you're on the prayer team today, if you're a leader within the church who would like to pray with people about this, if you would just go ahead and stand up now and go to the sides and line the walls here so that we have people available to pray during worship. But as we go back into worship, I just ask that that first, just examine your own heart. Examine what is the Lord saying in this area. Perhaps this is an area that you're walking in freedom, and that's awesome. What would it look like for you to pour out into others who are still struggling? Perhaps for you, you are still right in the middle of this. Whether it's pornography, whether it's dabbling in a relationship you shouldn't, whether it's a lack of boundaries in a dating relationship, or whatever it looks like, what does it look like to obey today? Ultimately, you may need to cut some things off, but I would make your primary prayer, Lord, help me to pursue and desire you. You don't primarily overcome being overweight by looking at a piece of cake and saying, don't eat that, don't eat that, don't do that, I'm not going to eat that. You look at the vision for what could be, right? For us, we want to be gazing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let's go ahead and stand, and I will close us in a prayer and transition us into worship, and I just ask that you would examine your heart and then head into worship together. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, we ask that you would come and minister to us as we worship. God, we ask that you'd give us a vision of your greatness, that you would set us free as a church. Make us pure, Lord. Make us blameless before you, God. God, I ask for people who are currently struggling, who haven't felt freedom in a long time. God, I ask that you'd come and bring freedom into their lives today. So God, we know that you are the one who is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. We ask that you be glorified and you transform us in this time of worship. In Jesus' name.